You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen. 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 Well, let me invite you to grab a seat. Again, if you're just coming in, there's room in the back there, bleachers for sure, and in the front row, and even here on this west side. Well, good morning, and welcome back to Redeemer. My name is Jason Hatch. For those of you that I have not had a chance to meet, I'm the teaching pastor here at Redeemer, and my wife Hannah and I, this last week, celebrated an anniversary, a coronaversary, if you will. 13 years. It's been a really easy ride for me, probably not so easy for Hannah. She's such an easy person to be married to and to love. And normally, this is what takes place every 13 years. We sit down on our anniversary at dinner, and we ask one of these questions. We kind of do the high-low. We say, what do you think, like, in these past 13 years has been the high point, just the funnest, most awesome time of marriage? And then we talk through that. And what has been the lowest point of marriage, the most difficult? And for the last 7 years, the low has always been the same. We always look at each other, we're like, hey, you remember that time where Paisley was born? That's our second child, and she had colic, and she screamed for 5 months. And then we just start crying. We're like, happy anniversary, that's the low. And we talked about it this week. We were at Grubburger on Tuesday night, and we said, well, you know, I think there's a new low. It's something that we like to refer to as 2020. This has been an insane year. For a lot of different reasons, and some of those have come up even more recently in this last week or two. And I'll be honest, it's been a rough week. I think it's been a rough week for a lot of people. When George Floyd was killed a couple weeks ago, I immediately started thinking about LV&D, and I called LV just to check in, and we sat down and had some Chick-fil-A, and obviously it was at my house because we couldn't, they're not open yet, so you can't go in there. So we got to sit down, and I just was listening, and we were talking as friends, and I just began to think, man, what a difficult time, even more than normal, to be a black man in the United States trying to navigate through some of the hurts and some of the difficulties and some of the confusion and the sin. And he lives on the south side, and they have this desperate desire to plant a gospel-centered church on the south side of Midland where it is greatly needed. And I thought, what a difficult time it is to be a black man. I have a friend here in town that's a cop. I caught up with him last week, and he was talking about how his family is now extra nervous for him every time, every morning he puts on a badge and he puts on his uniform and he walks out the door because they're nervous that what if one of the protests gets ugly here in Midland, that he's just kind of in a very difficult position. And so it's a very, very difficult time to be a policeman in our country. I've got a friend who I won't mention his name to protect the innocent, but he's a church planter, he's a black man in South Dallas, and some of y'all have met him, he's been here to preach at Redeemer because we've supported their plant these last couple years. And I called him to check in on him, and he was crying. He was at the point of tears. I said, what's going on? What's so heavy on your heart? And he said, I just don't know what to do. And his church is very racially diverse, and he says, I'm getting hammered on all sides, and the differences of opinion of what he should say and should not say do not fall on color. They fall on all these different spectrums. He says, some people are telling me I better say that Black Lives Matter because they do, and some people are saying you better say that all lives matter because they do, and some are saying, listen, we have some cops in our church, you better mention that Blue Lives Matter, and some are going to say, like, you need to remember that the 12,500 babies that were aborted last week, they matter. And so he's just getting so much tension, and he felt like, because I don't even know what to do. Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to say because I can't say this and I can't say that. And he was literally at the point of tears, and I thought, what a difficult time in the U.S. to be a black pastor. And not to mention that we've got an economy where there's a lot of jobs that are lost, even in our city. I've been encouraged to, you need to talk about the protests, encourage them, but make sure that you don't denounce property, the loss of property over human rights. Make sure you tell them about social distancing, right? Who would have thought 2 weeks ago that COVID would be like pushed so far down in our thoughts today, if that's the case? And we're in the middle of an election year. Lord help us. It's a difficult time to be an American. I believe it is a very difficult time to be a Christian. And this is why I say that, because all of these things and all of these injustices and these hurts and this suffering that's taking place, I found myself wondering, what in the world am I supposed to do? I mean, I spent all week like, "What, God, what do you want me, in light of all of these things taking place, what am I supposed to preach into this? What do you want to say?" Because people, especially Christians, and I'll give it a biblical term, this is what's taking place. We're groaning. We're all, I think, in our own ways, and rightfully so, we're groaning. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. This is quite possibly the most concentrated chapter of the Bible, right? We just started getting orange juice concentrate, so you got this like orange juice that's just kind of sucked down to this very concentrated thing that my kids love to, when we're not looking, break into and get the spoons, because the concentrate is fantastic stuff, right? The gospel, like if you boil the Bible down, Romans chapter 8 is potentially like the Bible in concentrated form. In fact, if you were to say, "Hey, Jason, I'm going to quarantine you," which I'm tired of that phrase, right? "I'm going to put you on an island for years and you only get to take one chapter of the Bible with you," this would probably be it. It is so rich. It covers a lot of different topics for the Christian. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And a friend of mine is a pastor. His name's Landon. He's a pastor in Odessa. And he's calling 2020 the year of the groan. So let me read to you Romans chapter 8, verse 22 through 23 says this. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation," that's everything that has been created, the earth itself, "the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that means Christians who have responded to the gospel and been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the creation is groaning, but Christians are groaning as well. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in English, the word groaning, it's kind of like, you know, I kind of envision it as like a, like, you know, my kids didn't get cookies, and so they're kind of groaning like, that's good. And it's not really like an intense word, but Paul relates it to the sound a woman would make when she's giving birth. And I've been present for three different children being born. I've been in the room with the doctors, and I'm going to tell you what, it does not sound like this. It's a little more intense. And you think about Paul, like he's writing, he's using this word about groaning, connecting it to childbirth in a time and place where women were having babies. There were no epidurals. There was even aspirin, right? They were just like giving birth in their living room. And he says that this word groaning, so I looked it up, and this is what that word groaning in the Greek means. And then mixed with a little bit of the bones in the hand of the husband being crushed, all right? And I have learned, it took me two babies being born to learn this. Like when your wife is having a baby, you want, like your first instinct is, "Oh, here, hold my hand." Be careful with that. Because when the groaning hits, the strength of 10 men entered my wife, and she was like it's a deep, like a violent, guttural, painful word that he says. He's like, this is what happens. Creation is groaning. It's winding down. It's chaotic, and it's just dissolving because of the effects of sin. He says the Christians inside were groaning like a woman who is about, like in the process of giving birth. And for a Christian to be just bombarded by all of the sufferings and the injustice and the things that you just look at and you think, that shouldn't be that way. Then we groan inside, and he relates it to a woman giving birth, because yes, the woman groans and has pain, but she knows that the end is coming soon and that the end gives birth to life and that it will all be worth it. And there's a way in which, as Christians, we groan, but we know that there's a day coming when Jesus is going to finish it. But still, we live between the times. We live between the comings of Jesus when we're still in the midst of a place that's broken and that's hurting and there's suffering. And so Paul says, this is our response, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. So this is what I want to talk about. Creation is groaning, and in 2020, the groanings have intensified in our world. The earth is decaying, and it's winding down. Australia has been burning. Tennessee has had just devastating tornadoes. Kenya has been overtaken by locusts of a biblical proportion. Do y'all remember just a few weeks ago, the U.S. was even talking about these giant murder hornets were going to invade. Y'all remember that? Like, it's crazy that something like a murder hornet could be, like, sunk in the news, and you don't even hear about it. I thought, man, if you're going to come up with a mascot of a school, murder hornet would be a fantastic one. I've got some friends that are from New Braunfels. Their mascot is the unicorn. I'm like, man, ditch the unicorn. You need to be the murder hornets. That was a thing, a pestilence that was on our continent. Coronavirus has killed now over 100,000 people. Like, the earth is groaning, and it's winding down, and it's decaying. But Christians, and I think especially in these last 2 weeks, there's something inside of us that's groaning. And most of that, these last 2 weeks especially, has to do with injustice. And I'll define, and justice and righteousness, they're almost always twins in the Bible. In fact, Tony Evans says they're like twin towers, that they're always presented as monumental themes right together. That righteousness is this idea that there is right and there is wrong, and if wrong is done, then that's an injustice, and then justice is when that wrong is made right. Righteousness and justice always go together. So when you see something that's just not right, there's something like boils up, and rightly so, in your soul. We think that's not how it's supposed to be. Amen? Have you seen anything like that in your world these past 2 weeks? Nobody? Not rhetorical. I need to be clearer when I'm asking a rhetorical question versus a real one. And now that you don't have your horns to honk, you're just, I don't know, maybe we don't know what to do. So bring a bullhorn if you want. That would be fantastic. So we groan. There's been murder, unjustified murder, riots, looting, racism. And we see it and we groan. So we groan with hope. But here's what I want to unpack for us this morning is, if as Christians in the middle of a broken world we groan, how do we groan well? What does it look like for us to respond well and to groan well? I've got three things that I want to unpack for you that I believe will help us understand how we're supposed to respond, especially in the face of injustice. Number one, we lament. Everyone say lament. That's not a popular word, I guess, in the English language, probably not even mentioned that much in churches, but it's a very monumental idea in the Bible. And Americans, I don't think we're great at lamenting, one, because maybe we haven't been taught that much about it, but it kind of is, it's different. Like, the fundamental human response when you see injustice is maybe just to cry and to be like, I'm so sad that that exists, but that's not the same thing as the Christian response. The Christian response is lamenting, and that's when you take this grief and this sorrow, and not just cry and feel bad about it, but you take it and you just, one-on-one, you bring it to God. It's not explaining it. I think as Americans, we're good at that. If we see something, we try to explain it, or if we see something, we try to justify it, or Lord knows our culture is really good at seeing something and politicizing it. That's not what lamenting is. It's not even fixing it. One theologian says this: lament is the language of living between the poles of a hard life and trusting in God's sovereignty. It's a prayer form for people who are waiting for the day Jesus will return to bring justice. We don't just mourn or cry. We long for God to end it. Christians are not exempt from this brokenness, and in the midst of it all, in between the comings of Christ, lament is the prayer language for God's people. A third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, where David mainly is doing that. He's groaning because of the sin and the suffering and the grieving around him, and so he takes that just to God and he laments. There's an entire book in the Bible called Lamentations. It's about lamenting because Jerusalem was being destroyed, and I'll tell you this, maybe you haven't read it, it's a sad book. Because he's lamenting. Jesus, in the last hours of his life, spent a lot of his time lamenting, just brokenhearted over the sin around him, even brokenhearted that he might have to go to the cross and endure the cup of suffering for us. So this whole sermon, I hope you know this, just for me, you can just tuck this away in your memory forever because this is kind of the place that I preach from. I'm not political. I'm not trying to say anything political, so please hear me out before you tune me out. But I think there's a way in which that it is good and it is right and it is necessary for us especially in light of these last 2 weeks, to lament. And I know so many people would say, well, we need to lament about this and this and this, and there is almost immeasurable things that we need to lament about, but I want to present this to us today, especially to a predominantly white church, that there is a way in which we need to lament the history of what blacks have experienced in our country. Again, I'm not saying anything political, but I'm saying there should be an utter sorrow and grief and brokenness. That there's a group of people that their history in our country started out on their own land when they were taken and put shackles on their legs and arms and thrown into the hull of boats and brought across an ocean and stripped of their humanity and their dignity. Blacks in our country are the only people in our country that have been enslaved in our country. They were treated as livestock. And this isn't that far long ago. They were put in stockyards and sold as animals and told that they were not human, that maybe just barely half, three-fifths human. And they endured that for centuries. And then finally, after a civil war where tens of thousands of people lost their lives, they were given freedom on paper. But then that only changed where then they would walk in segregation. They couldn't go to the same bathrooms, eat in the same restaurants, sit in the same areas of buses, drink at the same water fountains. That has been their history in our country for a long time. And then a lot of times we look at some of the difficulties around us in our cities. This is one of the things Elvie and I were talking about, that it's easy to look at someone and say, you need to do better. You need to be better dads, better husbands. But they have a few hundred years of being treated like they weren't human. And I'm not talking about anything moving forward. I'm just saying if we can't even lament that that is the case, there is no way forward. To lament. Number two, we need to repent. This is not on the screen. You can turn to 2 Samuel if you want, or you can just listen along. And this is one of the things that I think when you're talking about sin and repentance, that really without even knowing it, we can have some pretty major blind spots. So let me read to you an interaction, an interchange of something that happened between King David, that the Bible says was a godly man, right? He says he's a man after God's own heart. And then this prophet of his day shows up, knocks on the door of the palace, comes in, says, I want to speak to David. David says, okay, come in, because no doubt he had a relationship with this prophet. So the prophet Nathan comes in and they sit down together, and this is the interchange. 2 Samuel verse 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said, so like he's in the king's house sitting down with a man after God's own heart, and he says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he brought up. And when he brought it up, it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And then there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or of his own herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb that grew up with his children in his arms, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, needs justice. That was not right. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So that's the interchange. Nathan presents this story. David's like, oh, that, I'm groaning. That burns me up because that was an unjust thing. And then Nathan just, I mean, in the most cosmic mic drop in history says, thou art the man. Do y'all remember this story? Nathan's walking in and say, like, this is what David did. He lusted after a woman that wasn't his wife, and Uriah was this upright, godly man who was out fighting in these battles for King David, and while he was gone, King David stole his wife. They got pregnant. He had her husband Uriah killed. Like, it was unbelievable the things that David did. And this is what I want to point out, that in that interchange, you find out that David it's completely possible for us to be guilty of something that we desperately hate. Did y'all see that? He was so burnt up with injustice. Like, how dare that happen? And yet he was guilty of the same thing. And I think he learned his lesson. Because over time, you see this in Psalm. It's on the screen here in front of you in Psalm chapter 139. I think this was much later in David's life, and he prayed this because he learned his lesson about that interchange with Nathan. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think David learned that he still probably had some blind spots, and it's possible for him to hate something and be so blind that he might be even guilty of it himself. And it's interesting that a man after God's own heart would pray, and that word grievous in verse 24 means wicked. Like a godly man hit his knees and says, I'm godly. I understand that, like, I want to serve God, and he's called me a man after his own heart. But I also know that there might be a little wickedness in me. Did y'all see that? Like, what a humble and necessary thing for him to pray. Like, I might be wicked and not even know it. That's a good thing for mature Christians to do, is to pray, because it's possible for us that we're contributing to suffering and injustice. So that's the question I want to pose to you, especially in light of the racial tension that has been exposed in our culture, to pray and as a Christian to ask God to search me. And don't do it if you're not serious about the answer, right? Because what we've been trained to do is just defend ourselves on social media. And when you ask God, there has to be no defense. Just pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me. And then when we, if God exposes something, and there's probably going to be, those are going to fall. If God exposes a sin in our hearts, it's going to fall in one of two camps. It's going to be either a sin of commission, something that we commit, or a sin of omission, something that we omit or we fail to do. James says that if you know in your heart which is right to do and you don't do it to him, it is sin. So as you open up your heart and you ask God, God, search me, because maybe there's some places that I'm harboring some hate or some bitterness or some greed or some racism or some whatever it might be. Ask him to expose it, and then think about these two ways as the Lord exposes our hearts. Commission, is there anything that you have done that you need to confess, that you need to repent? And then ask yourself, is there anything that you have not done? And when you talk about justice in the Bible, almost always justice has to do with someone in the society that's stronger going out of their way to look after somebody that doesn't have a voice for themselves and that doesn't have the ability to look out for themselves. It talks about justice for the widow and justice for the orphan. And so if we deny justice, part of the time, it's not us doing something wrong, it's us failing to do something. And in this context, it's us potentially failing to be ministers of reconciliation. Amen? We lament, and you can apply that however you want. There's so many things. I mean, this week I have lamented a lot of brokenness in our world and our politics and our city and my heart. We lament. The second thing is we repent. We ask the Lord to open our hearts. And then third, and this sounds almost too simple. It sounds like there should be a silver bullet that I get to present. So like, this is the fix-all for all of our problems. And it is, but it just sounds too simple. So this is like, how do we groan if we're in this season where we look around like, this is not how it should be, and I hurt for other people, and I hurt for myself, and I'm groaning inwardly as I await longingly the second coming of Jesus. I need to, in that season, in that space of groaning, I need to lament, yes. I need to repent, yes. And the third thing, we need to love our neighbors. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? You're like, you get paid to like stand up there and tell us, hey, love your neighbor? Yeah, that's what Jesus showed up on the scene and said, here's a new commandment I give you, love one another. And that, as simple as it is, has been the moving force on the planet as Christians have been sent out from Jerusalem for 2,000 years with a simple mandate to love their neighbor as their self. And it has been the most revolutionary thought in the history of mankind. That the love of neighbor from Christians has toppled injustices all over the world. Almost every movement where injustice has been toppled, it's because Christians have desired to lament, and then they've repented, and they move forward in loving their neighbor. We learn from the Good Samaritan, right? Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and Jesus structures the story so strategically where there's this racial tension between the man that has been beaten, and this Samaritan shows up that in their world was like bottom rung on the totem pole. And the story of the Good Samaritan, they said, well, who's my neighbor? It's like, the closest human being to you, because all people are made in the image of God. And when Christians move forward loving their neighbor despite any difference, any color, just simply because other people are image bearers, they bear the very image of God, that grassroots revolutionary movement of loving your neighbor tends to push back the darkness. That is the silver bullet that Jesus gives us. I'm not saying there's other things that we don't need to do, because there are, but that's the heart of the matter, is that we repent, we lament, we love our neighbor. And I want to unpack for just a few moments just some final thoughts about the gospel and justice, because this is a big idea that has surfaced, especially with the younger generations that are just fueled and their heart is upset and frustrated at injustice. And again, I will define injustice as when you look at something and think, that's not right. Like, it should be this way and it's not. And there's injustice. And that has this way of like burning us up, doesn't it? Like, if you see something, if you watch a video of somebody dying away that they shouldn't have, there's something deep inside of you that just whispers, like, that's not right. And this desire for us to make it right is this desire to see justice. But I want to present this in such a way, because that's like the groaning, like when you see that, you think that's not how it's supposed to be, and something inside of you groans. I'm going to try to make the case that that is pointing you towards the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And that idea of justice, that there is such a thing as injustice, that we should give a flip if it happens, and that there's any power to change anything, none of those things exist in any other worldview or religion. Okay, so let me unpack why I think the testimony that we feel burnt up when we see injustice, that's pushing us to Jesus and the gospel. Let me start with Buddhism. So there's an idea, like, is there this idea of that we should have something to do with righting the wrongs and bringing justice to injustice in Buddhism? But they have this belief called karma, which basically means everything is kind of paid forward and what goes around comes around. And if somebody is vulnerable and they're beaten, you can't step in, you can't bring justice, you can't defend, because that something either earlier in their life or even in a previous life, they did something wrong, and so they deserve this. So there is no concept of injustice. You can't see something, that's not how it's supposed to be, because they see something and karma would say, well, no, that's just what they deserve. You can't intervene. There's no such thing as injustice. Let's take Hinduism. I've seen this up close and personal in India. It's a caste system, mainly five different castes that are classes of people. And there is no, like, you're born into one caste, and that kind of shows you what your personal value as a human being is. They kind of make this case, well, some are just not as valuable as others. And there's no upward mobility of human dignity inside the caste system. It's like you're born here, you stay here. And so you kind of treat it as just kind of the village and the place and the way that you were born into, and you can't change. So there's no way for injustice to happen or anybody to care about righting things that were wrong. So I think like that testimony in our hearts of something that's not right, that should be made right, there's no place for that to land in Buddhism and Hinduism. What about Islam? What about Islam? Do all people have value and they deserve to be treated justly and rightly in Islam? The answer is no. Under Sharia law, women and outsiders are not treated the same with the same dignity. They have less value, less rights, less laws that protect them. And even in their book, they would say that Jews and Christians especially are, quote, pigs who deserve either slavery or extermination. There's no such thing as injustice or justice to all people inside of Islam. So that feeling that we have that this is not right has no place to land in Islam. What about atheists? What about atheists? I have an atheist friend that has been real fired up this past week or two, and something in my mind thinks, like, there's no reason for you to be fired up about this, because if you don't believe there's a God, you can't believe that there is good and wrong, then there is no such thing as injustice. There's just like isolated events in history that happen, and they don't have any bearing on what's right or wrong because there's no God, there's no moral right or wrong, so therefore you can't be upset. But deep down, his soul is testifying, no, that's not right. There is actually a good and a bad. There is actually good and evil. There's right and wrong, and this was not right. Like, there's no place to land. There's no reason that injustice exists, we should care anything about it, or you have the power to change it if you're an atheist, because you can't even believe that those things exist. One of the most famous atheists of all time is a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. And I hear atheists quote him all the time and read his books, and he, as an atheist, gave Christianity the complete credit for the concept of equality. Listen to what Friedrich Nietzsche said. He said, another Christian concept has passed even more deeply into the tissue of modernity, the concept of, quote, he says, the equality of souls before God. He says that is a distinctly Christian idea. It doesn't exist anywhere else. Another really popular atheist in our time is a man named Richard Rorty, and I love that he's just very honest. So this leading atheist says this, and I quote him. He says, the idea of universal human rights was a completely novel concept in history, resting on the biblical teaching that all human beings are created in the image of God. He admitted that atheists like himself, they have no basis for human rights within their own worldview. He calls himself, and I love his honesty, Richard Rorty calls himself a, quote, freeloading atheist. He says, because he is fully aware that he's borrowing the idea of rights and human dignity from the Christian heritage. There is no such thing as injustice inside of the atheistic worldview. What about postmodern thinking? I'm glad you asked. Postmodern thinking is this idea of like moral relativity, and there's no absolute truth. Everybody kind of makes up their own reality and their own morality, and what I decide is good for me, that's fine, and bad for me, that's fine, but you can't tell me that anything that I do is sin. I get to decide. You can't tell me with your Bible that this is sin or that's sin. And like very logically, if you land in that place, you cannot say killing anybody for whatever reason you want, however defensive. There's nothing wrong with that inside of this kind of postmodern thinking. Like if that's your stance, you can't stop anybody from beating someone to death. Like there's no place for it. And yet inside this groaning testifies that there are some things that are right and wrong. And that was not right. What about secularists? I'm glad you asked. I got a bunch of these. This is the idea, it kind of has evolution at the heart of it, that humanity just began kind of with the amoeba, and it kind of grew into, eventually evolved into the monkeys, and then we kind of just ended up at the top of the food chain because we have evolved, and that is a very predominant view in the public education system that's being pushed as a worldview into our minds, even unknowingly sometimes. And obviously the one leading the charge for that was a man named Charles Darwin. And so what if you believe that we just kind of evolved, like over time, just kind of came up to the top of the food chain? And I want to show you the cover, because we all know, most of us probably know, that Darwin's famous book is The Origin of Species, but I want to show you the entire full cover of the original book that he put out. This is the title of the book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Charles Darwin, who has pushed forward a predominant worldview in our culture, said these words. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. The logical end of evolution is if somebody is suffering injustice because they are weak, they do not deserve injustice. They deserve extinction. That's where he goes. That is completely incongruent with the idea that there is right and wrong, and those that are vulnerable and have been hurt and oppressed, that they don't have any dignity, they don't have any worth, they don't have any reason to have value. Instead, it's survival of the fittest. That's the logic. There is no place to deal with justice and injustice in humanity inside of this worldview. You ask, how about the universalists? Glad you asked. This is the idea, like, can't we all just, I hear this all the time, can't we all just get along? Like, God's taking everybody to heaven anyway. Nobody's going to hell, so it doesn't matter what you believe. Just be really, honest in it in your own heart, and you're going to wind up in heaven because all roads lead to heaven. Because, and here's what that is built on. It's built on the idea that I just don't think that a good God could send somebody to hell. And this is what they're saying. I don't think if God is good, he can also be just. And if you take that line of reasoning and apply it to any other situation, this is what you would say. If you're good, then you should not care about an innocent man that was killed. You should not care about a baby that was... You shouldn't care about any of that because you cannot be good and be just at the same time. And yet, a rational person would never even look at the situation like that. But this is what they're doing and they're saying. They're saying, we demand justice. This was evil. It must be punished. But Jesus, you don't get to have justice. Like, that's at the base of this argument, this invading our, and it's so at war with the idea when you see something that's wrong and think that's not how it should be. And I would make the case that, like, we look around and think, you know, people aren't good unless they actually care about justice. Amen? Like, if you're going to apply that here, you have to apply it to God. He is not good unless he brings justice. There's no place for that tension and that groaning to land inside of a universalistic mindset. And so here's the gospel. Here's why I say Christianity and Jesus is the only place to land to make sense of what we're walking through and how we're groaning as Christians. As the creation is groaning and we inside are growing, the only place to land that shows us that what we feel is actually true, there is actually right and wrong, there is actually injustice, that there should be something done about it, and there is a way to take care of it. The only place that lands is the God of the Bible. Because it teaches so clearly this, that all life is sacred. Because every human being on the planet was made in the very image of God. That's the basis of dignity. That means color doesn't matter when we're talking about value. That means handicaps don't matter. That means born or not born. Every human being bears the image of God because there's a God of the Bible that has a character, and he portrays that character out to us through commandments and laws and things that are right and things that are wrong. That those do exist. They're black and white, and they're set forever based on the character of God. There's good and there's evil. There is right and there is wrong. And there are weak and there are vulnerable. And because of what the Bible says, that there will be justice. He says that there will be justice. He will give justice because he is good. God is good, and he cannot let injustice happen without doing something about it. Have you considered God's heart when he looks at our nation over these last 400 years? 2 weeks ago, God didn't wake up like, oh my gosh, there's injustice down there. I had no idea. Like he's been aware of every corner and every place. And all the places in our city these last 2 weeks were hurt and pain and suffering, and the effects of the fall have been seen. And when you unpack the pages of the Bible, you find out that he is going to bring justice. And now, when we come into that equation thinking that God is a good God, therefore he must deal with evil, and we step into that story, we step into that scenario, we find out that we're actually on the side of evil, like we actually have sinned against God and stolen his glory and violated his commands, and we have sinned in every way imaginable against God, and he's not good if that goes unpunished. And I think this is so providential and so timely that Gene and Lauren put out a memory verse to all of the Redeemer kids this last week. And this is the memory verse that my kids and probably many of your kids have memorized in these last few days. It says 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Like if we come to God and say, like we have sinned, then it says that he is not only faithful, but he exacts justice at that moment. And he takes all of the demanded justice by his goodness and he puts it upon Jesus. That's the point of the cross. It's this intersection of grace and justice where Jesus gets the justice that we deserve and we get handed this full measure of the grace of God. And God stays good. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. He will exact justice and he'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when that happens, so for Christians, like you've done that in the past, at some point you can, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I got some wicked evil thoughts in me, I can't fix myself, Jesus, I'm sorry, I confess, I repent, forgive me, save me, change me, adopt me, make me born again. This is then what happens. He does it, right? He gives you the Holy Spirit, he forgives your sins once and for all, he exacts justice because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he gives endless amounts of grace and mercy and forgiveness. He changes your heart from the inside out, and then he sends you back into the world being convinced that all people are made in the image of God and they're worthy of justice. And he sends us back into the world to love our neighbor as ourself, knowing that every human being that we come into contact is our neighbor. That's how change begins. So a lot of people are talking right now about change, but not a lot of people are focusing on the changer. Jesus is the one who changes us, sends us out. And I've thought this week, and I'll kind of wind up with this idea, that Jesus knelt down and he prayed, "Lord, we want your will to be done here, right here, as it is in heaven." So as Jesus justifies Christians, he turns around, sends them back into the very sinful cities and cultures that they live in as agents of reconciliation. So I learned this week. This was something a friend told me. It was very profound to me. He said that if you have some type of righteous standard, there's good and bad, and it's violated, so you have an injustice. And then if you have justice, justice is an end to a matter, but reconciliation brings peace. Like justice can bring an end to something, but reconciliation afterwards is what brings peace. So the Bible talks so much about Christians being sent back into the world as agents of reconciliation, and that's twofold. That's vertical, that we go back into our worlds trying to help people be reconciled to God. And then as that happens, we are ministers of horizontal reconciliation, reminding everyone that we're made in the image of God, and as sin separates, holiness brings us together, and we're ministers of reconciliation. I want to invite Elvie and the band to come up here. Because Elvie lives on the south side, and his heart and Dee has been from the beginning. They've been here a year now, and they want to plant a gospel-centered church in South Midland. That's what we're praying towards. That's what we're laboring towards. And so God, no doubt, has given Elvie just a heart for, first and foremost, helping people that have never heard the gospel on the south side to be reconciled to God. And then in so doing, that we push forward in our city as people that care about reconciling others. So Elvie, I love you, brother. Come share a few words, and I'm going to invite Elvie to pray for us and pray over us that God would help us be ministers of reconciliation. Thanks, brother.
Thank you. Y'all just forget that y'all saw us break that social distance in reality there. You know, he is a hugger. All right. I'll say a little bit just concerning how my heart and my spirit has been so disturbed and so broken in this past week or so. You know, I'm a black man. You know, I've lived in this skin for 46 years. And I have lived the history of watching injustices, not only in my life, and my family members, my father, his stories, and just seeing the pain of people, and with this whole situation that's going on, it stirred up such emotions, such just, even as Jason was describing, the groaning the groaning of wind and the need of the gospel and of the true biblical view of life, of all life. And so just being caught up in just emotion and feeling such waves of emotions with me and my wife and trying to explain or talk to my children and family and all of this chaos and just watching the culture. It's as if, you know, we're facing a health pandemic. And in the midst of that reality, this historical sin of racial discord just interrupts all of that. And we are looking at a nation unravel and all of that. And I was looking back to David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men, they leave where their families, they left their wives and children in Ziklag. And they go on a journey, and then when they return, they find that their wives and children have been taken, and they don't know if they're dead or what's happened, but they're gone. And out of that pain and out of that fear and out of that emotional upheaval, they begin, these men that followed David into war, into battles, these very men begin to speak of stoning David. They turn against him, and out of confusion, they allow themselves to be caught up in their emotions, and it leads them down a view or a path that's not of God at all. But the Bible says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David did not, he lost his wife and children also, but instead of getting caught up in all that's going on, David stood back and he said, I believe in God. I believe that I'm not in this alone. And that God has a response and an answer for the issues that we face today. And even as David stood in that place, we are called as Christians to stand in that same place of not being caught up in the world, not being caught up in the emotions of men, but understanding that for such a time as this, God has placed his church in the world. And we are called to be salt and light. We are called to be those that will show the world a difference. But so sadly, the history, even in our nation concerning the church, we have stood silent for a long time. But there is a rumbling and there is an awakening that I sense and I feel in so many. And outside the church and inside the church, I feel a rumbling that the times are so frustrated with long-standing injustices that it's our time. It's our time to together serve our God in a way that brings glory to his name. You know, the one thing that Jesus said. He said, I give you one new commandment. That one commandment, I'm going to keep it simple. Love one another. One commandment. Love one another. And yet the church of Jesus Christ is so divided. The world looks to us and we're picking up the rhetoric of men. And God is calling us to be leaders in unity. So we're going to pray this morning and we're going to ask God that he would do something profound in his church in this hour of time. You know, David did not just, you know, we can say as Christians, we're going to pray, and we've done that a lot. We've been in this for over 400 years now, and we've been praying a lot. But things, you know, we still face them today. But David, when he prayed concerning the family of the nation, the families of the nation and of these men, he didn't pray, you know, with just this, I prayed, let's check that off and say, I've done that. He prayed with a desire for an answer. He prayed with a hope that God would give him strategy and vision for what to do. And so as we approach this situation, we're going to pray not just to say, check, I prayed, but that God, you would show us a strategy of how to deal with the things that our nation is crumbling under. And I believe that God has not shrunk in his power nor his might. And he's looking for people that will believe, that will trust, that he is able to do something that laws and systems of men have never been able to do. Make people one. Jesus can do it. Amen. Amen. So we're going to pray, and I'm just asking each of us to really just allow God to break your heart, our hearts over our nation today, to tune out from the voices of men, the rhetoric that are always baiting one another to stay in conflict and controversy, that we as the church will just take a fast from all of the noise, from all of the voices that all they do is agitate, and all they do is never allow us to truly be broken for our neighbor, for our brother. Father, our Father. Jesus said, you said, when we pray, pray, our Father. That in our generation and that in our hour of time, that we would hear today, our Father. You are the one that's in heaven. And we're praying that your will be done on earth. Even as all nations were gathered around your throne in worship and the glory of your name, that we on earth might resemble that reality. That we will no longer allow our love to just be within the four walls of our realities. But that we would be those agents of reconciliation, challenging our generation through how we live together as Christians. It's as if the world no longer wants to hear us because we have not showed them the unity that we preach and teach and talk about. But Lord, we're making a commitment on this morning. We're making a commitment to not live in our isolations, but to be willing to step outside of comfort, of preference, and love. We're praying not only in this room, but in our city, in our nation, that all that claim your name, all that profess to be your disciples and your children, do a work in the hearts, do a work in the inward man. Only you can do this. Many a people have come and gone trying to bring about these things. But Lord, you and your truth remain. We thank you, we bless you, and we pray unto you as a body of believers. Jesus be supreme over it all. We're expecting a great move of your spirit, and we thank you in advance for what you're doing. Weeping may endure for a night, but we believe joy is going to come in the morning. We believe life and hope and something beautiful will rise out of these ashes, and that your church will never be the same, and that your people will never tolerate injustice anywhere. We thank you and we bless you for all that you're doing, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.